Isaiah 11, 1 to 16. Okay. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Whoa. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia, to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind, and he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came from Egypt. Okay, I'm reading this one. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too as he was praying. Heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was his son, so he was thought of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Joseph. Jesse, sorry. Okay. Revelations 21, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Okay, thanks, Ron. Well, Christmas is on Saturday. It's the most wonderful time of the year. At least that's what we've been told, right? Christmas is supposed to be perfect. It's supposed to be joyful and idyllic and serene and full of joy and merriment, right? You get together with your family and you have the best time ever. No problems. The turkey is perfect. There's a fresh blanket of snow on the ground. You get to go out and play with your kids. Or, and this is if any of those movies are correct, if you're single, you meet the guy of your dreams, only to find out he's not right for you, and you end up with the guy you would have overlooked otherwise. That's what those cheesy Christmas movies have taught me. But that's not really what Christmas is like, is it? You know, I love Christmas, and I've had some really great Christmases in my life, but they aren't perfect. I checked this morning, the weather forecast for December 25th is freezing rain. And even beyond things like that, sometimes Christmas can just be lonely, right? Sometimes Christmas can be difficult. Some of you know you're going to get together with your family and you're just going to fight the whole time. It's going to be tense. Some of you just wish that you could get together with your family. You're going to miss your loved ones. We've lost so many people this year at our church. Some of you are going to go into Christmas with deep hurts because of the sin that someone else has done to you, someone who should have cared for you. Some of you going into Christmas with your life falling apart because of your own sin. Some of you can't afford much for Christmas this year, and you're just disappointed by that. Some of you can't afford much for Christmas, but you spent it anyway, and you're just trying not to think about what January is going to bring. I don't recommend that, by the way. Some of you are facing Christmas with physical pain, sickness, stress from work, depression, fear. That is the reality of Christmas. It's not perfect. And honestly, we've been bamboozled by our culture when it comes to Christmas. We have built up Christmas into this magical time of year, a season to be jolly when all of our days should be merry and bright all the time. And sure, Christmas is a time for celebration. Jesus is born. I mean, what better reason to celebrate? But it's also a time of longing. The world's still broken. I bet many of you don't know this, but that's actually what Advent's all about. Advent's about that tension in Christmas between celebration and longing. We celebrate Advent every year, but I don't know if we've done a really good job of explaining that. The word Advent means arrival. At Christmas time, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, the Advent, when he was born in Bethlehem all those years ago, when he came to fulfill the prophecies given to Israel as the people waited longingly for him to arrive. But when Jesus came, as we know the story, he didn't do everything that everyone was expecting him to do. Instead of coming as a glorious warrior king to defeat evil through battle, and set up a mighty kingdom over the whole world and reign with wisdom and power and righteousness and peace, instead of all that, he came humbly, born in a stable. And then he lived a humble life as a homeless person for the last few years of his life. He gave himself up to death and was executed. And he rose again from the dead, but even then he didn't do everything that was expected of him. You read the words of the apostles at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, they say, is this the time? And he said, no, it's not going to happen yet. He just left and said, well, you know, what I did was important. It was the sacrifice that was required for the forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to come back one day and I'm going to finish this. In the meantime, wait for me and tell the world about me. And then he was gone. And now for 2,000 years, the church has been waiting and longing for his second arrival, his second advent. And so Christmas is a time of celebration for the first advent of Jesus when he came to save us from our sins, but it's also a time of longing for the second advent, when he came again to do away with sin and sorrow and sickness and death and loneliness forever. Our passage from Isaiah today is full of these amazing promises about Jesus, the promises that we're still waiting for him to fulfill. From the perspective of Isaiah and the people who would have read it originally, they wouldn't have known about the difference between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus, of the Messiah. So these promises don't speak of a first or second arrival. They just speak of when he comes. But they speak of the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. As with the other passages that we've looked through during Advent this year from Isaiah 7 through 11, This isn't just a sentimental passage about Christmas. It's practical and realistic. It speaks to real need in the world. It doesn't pretend that the world is always good. Excuse me. But rather, it stares deeply into the brokenness and suffering of the world. It says this is part of life. And the promises that it gives us are promises that we cling to as we wait for Jesus to return through the sorrow and pain that life brings sometimes. So today, as we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to see this. That Christmas means that God's people should long for the second advent of Jesus. That we celebrate his coming the first time, but we still wait for him to come back and finish the job. We long for the second advent of Jesus. In this passage, we're going to see two truths about the world that aren't really happy truths. They're difficult truths. We're also going to see how longing for the second coming of Christ helps us with that, how we respond through that longing. So the first thing that we're going to see in here, the first truth that we're going to see in this passage is that God's kingdom is a devastated stump, a tree that's been hacked down. It's a devastated stump. And so we need to long for the coming of the righteous king. Let me ask you this question. What does it mean that God's kingdom is a devastated stump? You know, we've been going through this passage, these passages in Isaiah 7 through 11 for the past few weeks, and we've talked a lot about the problems that were facing God's people when these words were given to Isaiah to speak and to write down. The people were about to be invaded by the most powerful nation in the world at that time, the kingdom, the empire of Assyria. We talked about how the reason that happened was because the people of Israel and Judah, and particularly the king of Judah, Ahaz, refused to trust God. They wanted to do things their own way, and the invasion of Assyria was a direct result of the decisions that Ahaz made. Isaiah told him not to do it, but he did it anyway. You know, it's easy for us to talk about history in this way, that the one nation invading another nation 2,700 years ago, but it doesn't really mean much to us. We don't really have the context to really be able to understand and empathize with situations like that. Empathize. Assyria was known for its unbeatable army. It was known for its terrible cruelty. If you look into the history of this, you can see very quickly that what Assyria was like. They would come into an area and said, all the people, here are your options. You have two options right now. You can surrender and we'll let you live. We'll take you and your family and we'll rip you apart from your home. We'll send you somewhere else to live and you'll never see your home again. But you'll be together and you'll be alive. Or you can resist us, even a little bit. And we're going to beat you anyway, sell you into slavery, rip apart your family, and those will be the lucky ones. Torture some of you to death. They would boast about the torture that they did. They'd had art about it. I won't get into it, but it was horrific stuff. That's what God's people were facing when we talked about Assyria invading. And God gave them lots of promises of hope and peace and joy, as we saw last week. He told them to trust him and not fear, as we saw the weeks before that. But he never promised to spare them from what was coming. We find out later in Isaiah that God didn't let Assyria fully conquer the nation of Judah. But we talked about how there's a northern kingdom that split apart from Judah, and they completely conquered that nation. And actually, they swept through the southern nation of Judah. They just couldn't get the capital city. The people suffered when Assyria came. And God said it was going to happen. He told them these things. We've been looking at 7 through 11 in Isaiah. Chapter 6, which is a more well-known passage about Isaiah seeing a vision of God in the temple, it ends with God saying, here's the message, Isaiah, that I want you to give my people. I'm so angry with you that I'm going to crush you. I'm going to destroy you for your sin. And Isaiah asked the question, how long are you going to do this, Lord? And here's God's response in Isaiah 6:11. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants. until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. God says, your sin is so bad, so atrocious, that I am going to utterly destroy you. It's going to be bad. But, after I do, he says, the holy seed, talking about his people, the people that are following him, there'll be a stump. There'll be some left, and there's just going to be a devastated stump in the land. Right? It gets worse. We skipped over half of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 to get to chapter 11 today. But if you go back and read those verses in 9 and 10, you just see how bad in detail the judgment is that God brings. At the end of chapter 10, God says he's going to judge Assyria as well, and he won't let his people be completely destroyed, that a small group of people will be spared and even allowed to return home. Isaiah 10:21 says, a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people are like the sand of the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. There's a lot of you now, but only a small group of you will be able to come back. There's going to be great suffering for many, many generations before that. It's not a very cheery promise, but that's the reality of a world broken by sin, the consequences of sin. It talks about the powerful oppression of the weak, the powerful oppressing the weak, excuse me. Right, this is the history of the world, guys. This is what the world has been like since the beginning, since sin came into it and destroyed everything God had designed. It's not the world that we're used to. We'd like to think that things are enlightened and above that right now, but it's not good to bury our head in the sands and ignore this kind of thing. There's tragedy here. Sin, suffering, war, abuse, death, oppression, they're the realities of the world that we live in. Even for people who are citizens of God's kingdom. It was true of Israel and Judah, and it's been true of the church too. If you look into the history of the church at all and studied any of that, you know that it's a mess. Church history is a mess of corruption, of war, of racism, of hypocrisy, of apathy, of worldliness. And sprinkled in among all that garbage, there are a few people, a handful of faithful men and women and children who stood with God to the end, but they suffered for it. They suffered for it. They were hated by society. They were arrested and put in jail. They were tortured and executed and sold into slavery. They were a devastated stump. Guys, we've been spoiled for a long time. Christians in the West, we've been spoiled for a long time. We haven't had to suffer much for our faith. And the result of that is if you look around the church of the West, we're complacent. We're lazy in our Christianity. We're apathetic to God in so many ways. That shouldn't surprise us, right? If the history of God's people is full of sinners and hypocrites, people who are more like the world around them than more like Christ, why would we be any different? But here's the reality. As our culture goes further and further and further away from God's ways, accepting and tolerating biblical worldviews, the heat's going to be turned up on us. The value of our faith is going to be tested and proved to be real or to be false. Those of us whose faith proves to be real, we're going to suffer for it. On top of the suffering that is just part of life because of disease and death and decay, there'll be suffering for those who choose to rely on God. God's kingdom is and always has been a devastated stump of a kingdom. So here's the first thing that we need to pull out of this is don't expect the world to get better. Don't expect life to get easier. Expect the opposite. And the second thing that we need to pull out of this passage is what do we do in response to that terrible news? How do we cope with that? Well, as we said at the beginning, God's kingdom is a devastated stump, so long for the coming of the righteous king. We long for the coming of Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. All that, we haven't even got to verse 1 yet. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah says, that stump's not dead. There's still life in it. There's still hope. Not this past summer, the summer before that, Becky and I got a fence put around our backyard so that we could let our kids play out there and be safe and not have to worry about who's in the alleyway next to our house. And I had this really tall, skinny tree in my backyard that was just in the way of the fence. So we called in an arborist to come cut it down, and they made really short work of that tree. But we didn't want to pay the extra money to get the stump out of the ground because it's just a lot of extra money. And so he said, well, here's what you need to know. Next spring, it's going to come back to life. And sure enough, in the spring, this past spring, shoots started coming out of that stump. And that is what God says is exactly what will happen to his kingdom. He says, listen, my kings, descendants of David, you know, they've been cut off. They've sinned. They've gone astray. David's dad was a man named Jesse. And so Isaiah says, from the stump of David's family, from the stump of Jesse, a new branch will grow and not only grow, but bear fruit. He'll be healthy and do what he's supposed to do. He's from the stump of Jesse. You could say, not only is he a descendant of David, he's a new David. He'll come. And then he goes on to describe this new king, this new David. Listen to what he says in verses 2 and following. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We saw from the passage that Ron read about Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him, let alone being God himself. God gave him wisdom and might. This is to rule well, to be a good king. Verse 3, look at Isaiah 11, verse 3. It says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't shun it like the previous king. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He won't make his decisions based on his own fallible perception, as if he was a human king without being God. He'll follow what God wants. Verse 4 says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. He'll be just and righteous as a king. He won't overlook the ones that are so easily overlooked and marginalized. He'll care for the poor and the needy and give justice to the world. He'll do away with sin and get rid of wickedness. This is the king that we need. We look around at the world and understand how broken it is. This is the king that we need to rescue us. Do you know all the best stories in the world are about this? Just think about some of the classic stories in history. This is King Arthur, returning to England to pull the sword out of the stone and rule the kingdom with justice and chivalry. And one of my favorites, this is Aragorn reclaiming the throne of Gondor and defeating evil forever. This is Prince Charming waking Sleeping Beauty, the superhero sweeping in to save us at just the right moment. This is what humanity longs for. Even if we deny it, this is what we need, to be rescued by this king. But keep reading in Isaiah 11. Not only will this king be righteous, but under his reign, the earth will return to paradise. Look at verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. I mean, no more danger in the world. I won't need a fence around my backyard anymore. It says even the natural order of predators and prey will be done away with. A child will be able to lead an ox and a lion, and they'll just follow him. And then it goes on in the end of verse 9 and says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the earth. This is a return to the way things were before sin, where everyone knows God and there's no more death and there's no more destruction. There's no more danger in the world. This is talking about the second advent of Jesus. when he returns to finish what he started with his first advent. When he was born as a humble child and died on the cross and rose again, the first time he's going to come back and finish what he started then. I assume that there's some metaphor in these passages. I don't know if there's going to be really new children born after Jesus comes back. I don't know. You may have strong opinions about that. I don't. The point is, when Jesus returns, all that is broken in the world will be put to right. Do you long for that day? Do you even think about it? I'm going to guess that among the Christians in this room today, the amount that you long for Jesus to return has a direct correspondence to how much you suffered in life. It's not something that comes naturally to us, because naturally we love this world too much. And there's lots to love about this world, but again, we need to remember that the world is broken and it needs to be fixed. And when we experience that, it makes us hope for what comes next. So while we celebrate the good, we should also long for Jesus to return. How do we do that? How do we start to long for the return of Jesus? First of all, most importantly, make it a point in your life to think about it, to pray for it. One of my great privileges in life is in being a father, is to teach my children to pray. I'm not an expert at praying by any means, but I love being able to teach them. And whenever I'm able to help with bedtime in the evening, because I'm home, sometimes I'm out with church stuff, but whenever I'm there, I get to pray with MJ and Hannah, but she's not really paying attention. And I pray some of the prayer, and I try to get MJ to pray some of it too. And we kind of pray in a pattern a little bit. When we, towards the end of our prayer, we pray for people that are sad, people that have lost loved ones, people who are sick, who need God's help. And then right after that, we pray these words: thank you, Jesus, that you're going to come back soon and fix the world. I try to get MJ to say it, but sometimes she's being stubborn or silly and just won't do it, so I say it. But I want to teach her something that took me way too long in my life to figure out. The ultimate answer to suffering in the world isn't just for Jesus to take the suffering away so we can get on with life. The ultimate answer to suffering in the world is for Jesus to come again and finish his work. That's what we need. It's the only thing that's going to fix all of this. God's kingdom is a devastated stump, so we need to long for the righteous king to come and fix it all. The second truth that we're going to see in this passage, just briefly, is that God's people are scattered and rebellious. God's people are scattered and rebellious, so we need to long to be gathered to God, to be brought together to him. One of the greatest fears that God's people, that Israel faced with Assyria coming in, is that they were going to be taken away from their homes by those godless Gentiles to a place where no one worshiped God, and where they weren't in the promised land that God had given them. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were taken in exile. The second half of this passage tells us about what will happen to deal with that problem, the people who've been scattered all over the world. What's interesting, though, is that as you read this, you know, God did allow the people to return, right? They were taken into Assyria and then Babylon, and then they were allowed to return home and rebuild. That's the story of Nehemiah and Ezra. But this passage doesn't seem to be talking about just that. It seems to be talking about something way bigger, something what much more ultimate, something much more glorious, something that will happen in the future when Jesus comes back. Verses 10 and 11, if you look at both of those verses, start with a phrase, in that day, talking about that future day when all this comes true that we just were talking about. The day that Jesus comes back, here's what's going to happen. First, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. I want you to notice two things about that verse. First of all, here Jesus is called Jesus, the promised king that we've been talking about, he's called the root of Jesse. Back in verse 1, he was called the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. But now he's called the root of Jesse. We've seen all throughout this section of Isaiah that Jesus, the Messiah, would come from the descendants of David. He would be a descendant of Jesse. But now we're told he's the origin of Jesse. He's the one that Jesse came from, the one that David came from. God became human when Jesus was born. That's what that's saying, right? He's both the descendant and the ancestor of Jesse. But notice also that in that day that Jesus comes again, he won't just rescue the people of Israel from the nations. First, it says he'll gather the nations themselves to him. They will come, and it says they'll find rest and a home in him. Those who were previously enemies of God will come and find a glorious rest. This is something that we know Jesus actually started to do in his first coming, his first advent. He extended the promises of God beyond just the nation of Israel and to all the nations of the world, just as God had always said he was going to, all the way back to Abraham. He sent his disciples to the nations to live among these nations and to bear witness to the death and resurrection of King Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, the Jewish people have experienced exile from their homeland a number of times in their history. And that idea of being exiles is a big part of their faith, of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. And it gets extended to Christians in the New Testament. Not because we're not living in the nation of our birth, of our ethnicity. I was born in Canada. This is my home and native land. I can say that fully consciously. But no matter where I live, this isn't my home. I shouldn't be too comfortable here. I don't need Canada to go back to the way that it used to be. I need to find my rest and my home in Jesus, to long for him to return and gather me to himself. Verse 11 goes on and says again, in that day, the Lord will reach out a hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. The second time means like he did this once with Egypt, brought them out of Egypt when they were slaves. He's going to do it again and bring them out of this exile that they're in again. It says, whatever nation they're in, verse 11, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the Mediterranean. He says, he's naming nations all the way around the map, all the corners of the points of the compass. Wherever they're from, all over the world. Verse 12 continues and says the same thing. He will raise a banner for the nations and will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. God's going to gather all the nations to him, but he hasn't abandoned Israel and just started working with Gentiles like us. He still has a remnant of Israel who are his. And we've seen throughout history, he's been drawing them to himself through Jesus, the Messiah that they missed the first time that he came. Because of Jesus, the Jewish people and Gentiles together are becoming one people. And when Jesus returns, we will all be gathered to him and find our home and our rest from the brokenness in this world, Jew or Gentile. There's no division. Now, that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's the reason for the delay between the first and second advent of Jesus. God's people, the people of Israel and Judah, they weren't just scattered by exile. They were rebellious and sinful, which is why God literally put them into exile. But also, they were exiled. They were scattered from God. They needed to be brought in and really know him. Right from the beginning, right from the promises that God gave to Abraham, it was supposed to be their job to tell the nations about their God and bring blessing to the nations. But they failed spectacularly. And instead of bringing God to the nations, they adopted the gods, the false gods of the nations around them. So Jesus, when he came the first time, he came to show them that instead of being like the nations around them or hating the nations around them, that there was a third option. They're supposed to join with the nations in worshiping the one true God. And Jesus provided the way for that through the sacrifice on the cross. In his death, he paid for all people, not just Jewish people, not just Gentiles, for all people. And when he left so that he could wait for that message of forgiveness for all people and salvation for all people to go out for the remnant that would be saved to come in and come to him. You know the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet? It's because he's still waiting for all of his people, all of his remnant to come back to him. You know, if you're maybe one of those people that haven't put their trust in him, you haven't believed in Jesus, You need to know he's waited 2,000 years for people like you. That's how much he loves you. If you turn to him now, you'll find forgiveness. You'll find hope in this broken world. Not that life will be easy by any means. It still is going to be hard and probably harder. But the hope that we have is that when he returns, you will find your home with him. You'll find rest in his arms. You'll find the king who will one day fix all of this. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the first advent of Jesus, let's long for a second advent. We sing this song together, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." That's not just a song that we could sing before Christmas. Song that we still sing, waiting for him to come again. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great love. We thank you for Jesus, your son, who is both the root and the shoot from Jesse. We thank you for his salvation that he brought and the fact that he is coming back to finish that salvation and to fix the world. And that the only reason he's waited so long is because in his patience and love, he wants all people who are part of his remnant to come to him. Father, would you draw us to yourself, that any who are here or watching and that don't know you would be saved and put their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for their sins. For those of us who do know you, Lord, strengthen us. Don't let us be complacent because we haven't suffered. We don't want suffering, Lord. But we pray, Lord, we would learn to long for your coming. We would recognize that our sin and just the sin around us, the brokenness of this world, it needs to be fixed. You give us hope as we long for the coming of our King. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.